Hebrews chapter 12. I kept wanting to get further, and then I just kept not getting further. This is a huge passage of Scripture, these first few verses here in Hebrews chapter 12. This is a big chapter, and it's a big passage. I think oftentimes we miss all of the pre-stuff when we have studied Hebrews 12 in the past. You know, I think that we maybe didn't go back far enough and look at exactly everything that has been talked about here. Let's review where we have come to in this book, what it's about, and how we got to where we are today. The main thrust of this book is to show Jews how Jesus is superior to the law, and how the new covenant is not only superior, but it has replaced the old covenant for those that believe. I mean, the old covenant is gone. Not to say that we can't learn from the old covenant. We can. We read it. I urge you to read it. I mentioned it this morning in the sermon that you ought to be reading from Genesis to Revelation. But thank God we're not under the law. And that's one of the glories of the gospel, that Jesus has delivered us from that which condemned us. It's tragic, really, to miss that point of the good news, and burdensome, I think, to a lot of folks. But he got to the point at the end of chapter 10 that he was making pointed statements that salvation is not by grace, I mean, not by the works of the law, but it is by grace through faith. And he says in the latter part of Hebrews chapter 10 in verse 37, he says, "For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. If he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." So there are those who make a profession of faith. They're not saved. They shrink back. It's been very plain in this book that those who endure are those who are really saved. Those who do not endure don't endure because they don't have a root inside themselves. Just like the parable of the sower. They make a profession of faith for a little while, but they don't continue in that profession of faith because they don't have a root. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. We're the ones that really have faith. But of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Now, he says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And he goes through the 11th chapter and he gives this long list of people who lived a life full of conviction. They believed what God said and they acted upon that. Every one of these people were in different circumstances. I mean, you talk about the circumstances of Noah were not really kin to the circumstances of Abraham. They were, you know, Noah, the world's about to be destroyed. The world is saved through Noah building an ark and his family going into the ark. That's not what Abraham faced. Abraham faced God telling him to kill the promised seed. He took him up the mountain and was ready to do so because he knew God would raise him from the dead. Well, that's not the same thing that other people faced who were mentioned in here. The harlot Rahab surely never faced that. But they all faced different walks of life, different things in life, but they had the same faith. Amen. The faith that they had was the same. Some people have had their lives put on the line. If you follow the Lord, you will die. You know, we think of the three Hebrew children. If you don't bow down to the statue, you're going to be cast into the fiery furnace. They said, well, you may be right about that, and our God will deliver us, but if He doesn't, we're still not bowing down to your statue. Well, we know that God did deliver them. But not every child of God has been faced with death for their faith. We spoke of those who translated the Bible into English 700 years ago, and they were faced with death. We know the reason that William Tyndale did not complete his Old Testament was because he died. They murdered him. We haven't faced that yet, at least. We have not faced that. We may. And you know what? The threat of death will weed out false professors real quick. It will. Those that endure to the end will be saved. That end may be martyrdom. Then he, after he goes through this entire list of people, for instance, in verse 13, he says, Hebrews 11, 13, these all died in faith. In other words, God may have called them 80 years before they died. But throughout that 80 years, you find works that reflected that they believed God. And even into death, they died believing the promises of God. They endured to the end. That's what serving God, really having God-given faith is about. I was reading in Revelation this morning as some of the plagues and everything were coming upon the earth. And there is a call for the endurance of the saints. Well, that's what Hebrews is calling for. The endurance of the saints. And true saints will endure. You know, he gets back and verse 32 of chapter 11, he says, what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson. He goes through this entire list of people. He goes back through all the things that he could have talked about having. Verse 35, women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release that they might be raised again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. Now, all of these are because they believed God and they were willing to stand up against whatever odds was necessary. These people had real God-given faith. He says in verse 39, all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. You know, God, for instance, told Abraham they were going to possess a land, but Abraham never saw that. He told Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, they died. Jacob and Joseph died in Egypt. They didn't ever, you know, take possession of the promised land. They saw it as strangers passing through the land, but they never owned it. But they died believing it. We covered that. Since God had provided something better for us, did you know there is something better for us than this life? It just puzzles me that one of the most popular Christian books right now is Your Best Life Now. No. There is something better for us. If you're a child of God, your best life is not now. I mean, if you go back and look at all these things that people went through, they suffered mocking and flogging and chains and imprisonment. How would you like to tell those people, well, this is your best life now? They would laugh at you. Your best life as a child of God is heaven. Eternity with God. When you, as a co-heir with Christ, right? You are a joint heir. You are actually in possession of that child of God status. I mean, you are a child of God now, according to 1 John chapter 3, but we really haven't realized that to the extent that we will realize it when we are like Him one day. Since God has provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. So we even live by faith just like they did. We are still looking forward to the fulfilling of the promises of God. Then he gets to chapter 12, and you know what? If I'm worth anything, if I ever preach out of this passage, I need to lead you up to that point before we read 12:1, because the first word is therefore. You can't preach out of this passage unless you know what the therefore is there for. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So he really sums up the entire 11th chapter when he says we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. And by the way, he said in the latter part of that chapter, I don't have time to go through everybody we really could go through here. I mean, there are a ton more examples in the Word of God of faithful witnesses other than the ones we named in chapter 11. But this is enough for you. Enough example has been given. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us follow their example. Chapter 11 was full of examples of men and women whose faith endured until death. Remember, we read it a second ago. These all died in faith. They endured until death. That is what it means to have true God-given faith and to persevere in that faith. It's not that a person is saved and later lost. That's not it. It's that if a person doesn't endure in Christ, they never were saved. They didn't have a root. That is something to warn people about. It's a false perspective to warn people. If you do bad stuff, you're going to lose your salvation. That's not scriptural. But what the Bible does say is, if you're not following the Lord, you're probably not saved. See, it's a complete different teaching. Completely different teaching. We must learn from the example of those in chapter 11 by doing what we saw them do, by laying aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. I don't know if Paul was a fan of sports. I don't know. But I know that this is a normal thing that he talks about in his letters, a race. And here we have the writer of Hebrews, whoever it is, we have him talking about a race and how we are running in a race. The Christian life is often likened to a race. And I want you to understand firsthand, this race is not a sprint. Do you know how often you see people walk down the aisle of a church and make a profession of faith and they run out the door sprinting for God and they wear out and the next thing you know, they're back in the things of the world? That's not the type of race we train for. I'll even say there are Christian people who sprint a little while and then rest a little while, and sprint a little while, and rest a little while. And though that is a type of endurance because they continue to do that on and on, it's just not the race that we've been called to run. It's not that you do good for a year or two and then nothing, and then you do good for a year or two and then nothing. You know, that's not how we're called to work for the Lord. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. This is what Paul said. Very similar to the writer of Hebrews here. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? There is nothing that aggravates me more than when me and Wendy run a race and they let the walkers go first. You know how aggravating? And you're trying to run and here's people walking. You're trying to go around. They're just in the way. Did you know there's a lot of professing Christians that are just walking? And they're in the way of the work of God. Some are just standing. Some have, like all the kids at a race. I'm amazed how many times we'll go run a 5K and 8-year-olds, 9-year-olds, then they take off right off the bat. Well, I'm going to beat all these old people. And you pass them about a quarter of a mile down the road, and you never see them again. That's not the, see, they have a bad understanding of what it is to run a 5K or whatever. Surely a parent wouldn't allow their kid to run a half marathon, but a 5K, that's a long way to run. You can't just take off. I'm not telling you not to jump into the service of God, but I'm telling you to methodically do it the right way. Learn the foundational principles. Grow in the things of the Lord. A babe can't do what a mature person can do. You need to realize where you are. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. He's not talking about salvation. He's talking about rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things, but they do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. See, what would happen at the end of the games, they'd bring people around inside maybe the Colosseum, if you were at Rome, and they put a little wreath around them that wouldn't last but a few days. It's made out of leaves. They'd be so proud of it. We're so glad we get metal now, right? I know that's what Wendy's back there thinking. Because I hear her giggling. Still. Y'all hear that? They got a perishable wreath back in these days. They put a little wreath around their head, and they're lucky if in a week they can even recognize it. Paul says that's not what the Christian life is about. We're not running for something perishable. We're running for something imperishable. If you receive a reward at the judgment seat of Christ, it is with you throughout eternity. How about that? You say, what are all the rewards? I don't know. But I know there's a judgment, and our service to the Lord will be judged, and we will be rewarded accordingly. And I can guarantee you that if it's a reward from God, it is a good reward. I can promise you that. He says here, every athlete exercises self-control. That's what the writer of Hebrews is talking about when he says, let us lay aside every weight. If you listen to some of these long-distance runners in the Olympics and stuff, and you talk to them about, well, your time is a little slower than it was a couple of years ago, is it the age, you know, creeping up on you? And they may say something like this, no, I gained 2 pounds, and it's killing my time. You see, in the running world, 2 pounds, it may kill you. They have a target weight that they know they run their best at. And that's what they want to maintain all the time. Let us lay aside that weight. Because we can't run if we have that weight strapped onto us. We can't do what we need to for the Lord. You know, a lot of this is going to be if we're latched on to worldly things in our life and we can't let go of those things. This doesn't mean you can't enjoy the blessings of God. We went through Ecclesiastes, and it says it is good for a man to enjoy the blessings of God, but you need to realize that God gave them to you. You need to recognize that. So I do not run aimlessly, Paul says. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others I should be disqualified. That is, not that he would lose his salvation, but that he would lose rewards because he didn't compete properly in the race. Paul mentions running to the Galatian saints and the saints at Philippi. This is not an uncommon metaphor that he uses. It's very common. And he likens the Christian race to a long distance run. And we might even say that a Christian race is likened to a run where we run at a certain time and then our time's over. And we pass the baton to the next runner, so to speak. Because you may be born in 1973 or 72, as is in Wendy's case, because she's a year older than I am. And she gets to the end of her life if the Lord doesn't come back, and the next generation of believers takes over the run and runs that race. We see the same thing in all this list. These people didn't run at the same time. They ran at different times. But the race is ongoing until the Lord returns. You have your time to run, and you will never get another time. This is your time. You know, if you're running in a relay with four people and you're doing a you know, a marathon relay and you've got your, you know, 10K or whatever you got to run, your other three competitors are trusting that you are going to run your portion as well as you can run it. Then you pass the baton on to them and you trust that they're going to run it as well as they can run it. Well, now is your time. You don't get another chance at life. This is all you get. Don't waste it. Run, Paul says. Run that you may obtain it. You know, by the way, at the end of Paul's life, 2 Timothy chapter 4, you know what he said? I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. Race. We can relate to that. That's what the Christian life is. You say, yeah, but you know, for the next week I'm not gonna worry about that. But you know, 3 weeks from now I'm really gonna pick the race up and start. It doesn't work that way. You can't do that. Yeah, but I've got so much going on the next year. You may not even have the whole next year. Don't let life overtake your service to God. You can't. People, look, 150,000 people a day die. Tons of those people are planning for a year from now. And they're going to die. It may be us. We don't know. But right now, you have a race to run. Run it. And run that you may obtain. Runners must put off weight. Runners must put off weight. Back to Hebrews chapter 12. Runners must put off weight. And it says, and the sin which clings so closely. Does sin cling to you? Absolutely. Like a dryer sheet and a load of towels. It just clings. We're sinners. We attract sin. And it clings. You know, all of us go through times that we don't run as well because sin has crept into our life and we sort of allow it to get a traction, a foothold. And you have to push the sin out in order to get back to running like you should. It is what it is. We're all guilty. There's nobody in here that's not guilty of having sinful thoughts, sinful attitudes, sinful actions. Well, I mean, sin is described in so many various ways in the Word of God that we probably have all been guilty this morning of something. We got to let those things go. We can't serve the Lord unless we lay aside the weight and we get rid of the sin which clings to us, you know. Sin clings to sinners. It is what it is. We have got to train to get it off. Running takes training. If I say to you, let's go run the Tuscaloosa half marathon next year, and you say, okay, I'll meet you there, but you don't run any before then, you're going to look like Tim when he walked in church this morning. And he trains, right? You just can't show up. It takes training. You know how you train in the Christian life? You get in the Word of God. You be around godly people. You serve the Lord through His church. You do the things that you're called to do. And that's how you get your training. You can't serve if you don't know. That goes back to our sermon this morning. And running takes training. Running takes pacing yourself. You know, one of the things that I had to learn is that my pace is a whole lot slower than I wish it was, but I had to learn my pace. You have to learn your pace that you can run at, because you will overexert if you're not cautious. It's a long distance run. Add works and knowledge at a good, steady, healthy pace. It doesn't mean, oh, this is all I can do, so I'm never doing any more. No. Do more, but methodically work into doing more. That's how it works. The first time I ran 2 minutes, I thought I was going to die. I am not exaggerating. Then we ran a half marathon. I'm not trying to bring in all the running, but that's what this is about, running. And I just happen to know a little bit about it because my wife loves to Google stuff. You got to train. And you got to train for the Christian life. You cannot run if you don't. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So you've got a great cloud of witnesses that we've talked about throughout Hebrews 11. And you ought to follow their example, but let me give you a better example. Jesus. As good of an example as we find in Abraham and Noah and Rahab and Sarah and all these people, they have imperfections. They had days when they did well, and for their lifetime they did. They died in faith, but they had times that they failed. If you look to the example of Jesus, you will never find a failure. He's the best example. He is the greatest example of endurance that will ever be Christ. He is the greatest example. He is the founder of our faith, in that He gave us our faith. Faith is a gift. All men don't have faith. When Paul was preaching to Lydia, he said the Lord opened her heart and she believed the things spoken by Paul. Faith, gift. But that's not the only sense in which Jesus is the founder of our faith. Certainly that's one way to look at this. But He is the founder of our faith because He is the foremost best example of faith that has ever been. He lived by the will of God every moment in His life. I came to do the will of my Father. The will of Him who sent me. That was Jesus' way to approach life. You say, yeah, but He is God. He is. Amen. He's also the eternal Son of God. He is the perfecter of our faith. That is, as Philippians 1 says, He brings our faith to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Look, Todd and Wendy may have a lot of half-done projects around the house, but the Lord never has a half-done project. If He starts a work in you, it will come to completion. You see, to say that it doesn't come to completion is really to blame God for starting something He didn't finish. He doesn't do that. But that's not the only sense in which Jesus is the perfecter of our faith. He is the perfecter of our faith in that He carried His example of faith, or our example through Him of faith, to the most extreme possible place and went right on through to the end. And it tells us what that is here. It says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before Him... See, we've had the joy that was set before all of these other people back here in Hebrews 11. But here we're talking about the joy that was set before Him. What was that joy? The salvation of His people. That's the joy. But He had to get there through one of the most heinous deaths that man has ever created. Crucifixion. He was flogged. He was beaten. He was spat upon. They crowned Him with a crown of thorns. Then they made Him carry a cross as far as He was physically able to carry it. And after he couldn't carry it anymore, somebody else toted it the rest of the way. Then they crucified him. It was bad enough to be crucified. In normal circumstances, somebody may hang on a cross for days, gasping for air, and they don't know whether they should push up with their feet to be able to get air because it just killed their body to push up with their feet, or whether they should just lay there and struggle trying to take air in between all of the liquid that was in their lungs and all. That's what crucifixion is. And then the lights were lowered on this earth for 3 hours, and he suffered wrath that we can't even imagine. You see why he went to the garden. He said, "Father, if it is possible, deliver this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." That's when it says here, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, the salvation of sinners, he endured throughout the crucifixion. He endured the cross because he knew what was coming. It would have been useless if he didn't know that salvation was coming to people. But he knew salvation was coming. So he endured the cross. We endure the run. We endure the race because heaven's glory is coming. Jesus endured the cross for the joy that was set before him, because only through that means could people be saved. There was no other way. The Father always heard the Son. And when he said, "If there's another way, let it be another way," I assure you, there'd have been another way. But there was no other way. He was shamed in the way that he was treated by men. He came unto his own, and his own did not receive him. Not only that, when he stood on trial and they found no guilt in him, they still said, "Give us Barabbas." No guilt. No guilt. They said, "Give us Barabbas." When Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, he said, "Pilate would have let him go, but you murdered him." He was shamefully treated by people. And he despised the shame. As a man, Jesus hated the shame. He dealt with all of that shame that we would go through if we were in such a situation. But he was innocent, and we're not. But he endured it because that's what it took to save people. See, he's the best example of endurance that there is. He endured all of that so that people could go to heaven. His endurance was rewarded by the Father, by his being seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Our endurance will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. We're not God. We will never be God. We will never have our own planet. No. That's not in the Bible. That's added stuff by people. We will always be servants. But we are children of God by the work of Jesus at the cross, and we are joint heirs with Christ. We will receive our rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. Let us follow the example of the cloud of witnesses, but even better, let us follow the example of Jesus, because he endured through something we can't even imagine. As a man, he endured through that. And that's our call, to endure. Now that, when you look back at what we've been reading in Hebrews 11, that is powerful. Daryl, will you dismiss us as we stand?